Chapter 20. Well, everybody's coming in. I'll just congratulate all the local fans of local college football teams. I think it's rare that they all win. I know that East Carolina was ahead of South Carolina. Did they win that game? No? Okay. Sorry. Oh, well. All right. So NC State won, UNC won, Duke won, Wake Forest, at least the ones in North Carolina. Virginia Tech fans, congratulations. You beat my Buckeyes handily last night. So. All right, enough of that. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look today at verses 11 to 15, the end of Revelation chapter 20. Today's sermon, the title of it is The Final Judgment. Judgment is not something that we usually like to think about a lot, do we? I personally, as a preacher of God's Word, would rather preach good news than bad news. However, above all, I'm called to faithfully preach the Word of God, whether it's my favorite text or not. And so the Apostle Paul, as he was addressing the Ephesians elders, reminded them that he did not shrink from preaching to them the whole counsel of God. And so today, even though I would prefer not to preach on judgments, it is necessary. I'm honored to do it. It would be beneficial to you, I hope. And it's also, just to tell you, it's the value. This is one of the values of expository preaching. By expository preaching, I mean preaching through books of the Bible. My early years in preaching were taught doing topics. And so I could just pick a topic I liked, and I would go from scripture to scripture. Expository preaching is working your way consistently through books of the Bible. And so you can't duck the things you don't like. You have to preach the whole counsel of God, which is a safety for you. And it is a safety for the preacher as well. So it's one of the main values that we have in our family of churches, in Sovereign Grace churches, is that we are committed as a general rule to expository preaching. It doesn't mean we don't do subject topical sermons from time to time, but over the course of time, we are committed to. And I hope that you appreciate that and hold that as a value yourself and see that that's very necessary. It can be challenging at times. We have already talked about the difficulties of preaching through a book like Revelation, which is full of imagery, and there's so many things that are difficult to understand, but we are committed to doing it to the best of our ability. So we're going to talk about judgment today, because there is a time coming when we will, in a most public and solemn manner, stand before the throne of Christ and be judged. We all will, in a day to come, in the most public and solemn manner, stand before the throne of Christ and be judged. So let's look at that text that, at least in part, describes what that will be like. So read with me, look in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20. You always know where Revelation is. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in each of the rows, so ask someone to pass it down. The Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and we're near the third to the last chapter in that book. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Join with me in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of the Spirit, that we could be together, that we could learn from your word, be encouraged as we worship together, be encouraged by prophetic encouragements. Father, it's been a rich day. And Father, now as we turn to your word, I pray that you would help us, that we might gain much benefit from examining this text today, your word. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to grant understanding, to lighten the eyes of our understanding, that we might lay hold of your truth, that we might have hearts that are convicted appropriately. Pray for the Holy Spirit to move in our life and convict us where you would just put your finger today. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would also be there to grant us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that as we consider the solemn nature of the judgment to come, that we might order our lives appropriately and live today in light of that day. Give us strength, O God, we pray, to do that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, the sermon title is The Final Judgment. I'm going to give three main points. First, we're going to talk about who the judge is, Christ, the supreme judge on the final day. Secondly, we're going to talk about the judgment of the great and the small that we see in verses 12 and 13. And finally, we're going to see the final state of those who reject Christ as Lord in verses 14 and 15. So let's look first at verse 11 and consider the supreme judge of the earth. He says, I saw a great white throne and he who was seated on it. Now, it's easy for us to if we've read the Bible, many of us who've read the Bible for years, it might be commonly understood that God is the judge. God is the great judge. God is the judge of all human conduct. And that is consistently clear throughout Scripture. Again, in our culture, this is quite neglected. It's almost antiquated to think that in this enlightened day and age that people would think that God is their judge. God is viewed primarily, if he's even acknowledged at all, as someone who helps them, perhaps, but not someone who judges them or instructs them. God is viewed as basically tolerant of any manner of belief, conversation, or conduct. But of course, in the church, that view of God cannot be. There is a rightly an emphasis on grace in the church and not judgment. However, it must always be grace only becomes important in light of judgment. The thing that makes grace so amazing is the fact that we don't deserve it, and what we do deserve is judgment. So it's the understanding of God's judgments that fuels and fires our appreciation and gratitude for the grace of God. God is, in fact, a lawgiver. He is the knower of every human heart, and he is, in the end, the only one who's competent to make a final judgment. God is holy. That means he is righteous. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with his own nature and with what is morally right. And he in himself is the standard of what is right. The scripture is replete with this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses says, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His ways are perfect. He in all his ways are justice. And he is the God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. A fundamental bedrock understanding of God is that he is just, and he is never unjust. As Abraham stood and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, he considered as he approached God, even to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, he confessed, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, is how the ESV states it. And in Ecclesiastes, this wonderful book in the Old Testament, poetic book, The very last verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 say this: the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's how the Old Testament approaches it. Today's text, again, is a description of judgment, not a temporal judgment, not a disciplining as we would discipline our children to teach us, but what we see today in Revelation chapter 20 is the final judgment. It is the judgment that of which there is no recourse. It is not chastening or discipline. It is judgment. So again, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. When John sees this great white throne and him who's seated on it, it's interesting, he doesn't describe who it is that's on the throne. We've seen descriptions of whether they're literal or not, probably not, figurative descriptions throughout the book of Revelation. Here we have just a white throne. The white, no doubt, is to indicate that it is that he who sits on the throne is pure and righteous and of exceeding moral excellence. He is the one who is beyond reproach. And he says that earth and sky fled away from the throne. And when he says that, he's talking about that the second coming of Christ, he probably means that the end of the old heaven and earth is about to take place. And we'll see that in the next verses, which is next week's sermon, about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But earth and sky are said to flee from the presence of he who sits on the throne. The second coming of Christ, just before the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And he says that coming, that with the second coming of Christ and just before the destruction, means that that judgment is about to take place. And again, we're not told which member of the Trinity is seated on the throne. There is ample reason to believe that it is none other than Christ himself. I say that because since the incarnation, although we saw just references to God in the Old Testament, since the incarnation of the New Testament, all judgment, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Actually, God has chosen to govern the whole world through Christ. He is Lord of all and the church. And at the end of age, at the end of the age, men will be judged by him who has the same nature. Men and women will be judged by him who has the same nature as they had, and yet without sin. Acts 17, Paul says this as he debates the philosophers on Mars Hill. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by the righteousness in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. Note that he will judge the world in righteousness by him whom he has appointed. It is Christ himself will be not only the standard of judgment, but the one who renders the judgment. In John chapter 5, we see these words written about those final days. He says in verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's why I think we're safe to assume that he who sits on the throne in verse 11 of Revelation 20 is the Son. He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he has given him authority, he says in verse 27, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. By reason of his exalted position as Lord of all, he who was humbled and suffered and died on the cross, humble and obedient to the point of death, God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the end of the age, it will be he that exalted Christ, who judges us. God's judgment will be a public declaration of his glory and righteousness and mercy. It will be a glorious display of the majesty of Christ and his dominion over all. This public display will accentuate and glorify God as righteous. We saw just a few chapters or one chapter earlier in Revelation 19:2. His judgments are true and just. And by this great judgment, this public judgment and general judgment, God will more fully accomplish the rewards that he designs for the godly and the punishment that he designs for the wicked. God's mercy has been on display since the fall of Adam, down through the ages, right to this moment, and will be until he returns. But God will not only be glorified in extending mercy, God will be also glorified and greatly glorified in judgment by a display of his judgment and wrath on those who reject the one whom God sent to save them. Romans chapter 9, great chapter on the election of God. Paul says this in summing up the matter. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. God is greatly glorified, both in the extension of mercy, and God will be greatly glorified in judgment and wrath as well. That's what will happen when Christ judges the world. Now, let's look at who, in fact, he judges. The judgment, he says, is of the great and the small, the second point. We're looking at verses 12 and 13. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So the first question we might ask in this section is, who indeed will be judged? In verse 12, he says, the dead, great and small, will stand before the throne. John sees all of these standing before Christ. I would, if you would, please, can you just, if you have to close your eyes, but can picture yourself one day, someday, you and I will each stand before Christ. I don't know what that looks like, but it is sure to happen. And it'll happen on the day and the hour of judgment. The small and the great here, he means both the famous and the powerful, as well as the obscure and the weak. God's no respecter of persons. God's righteous demands fall to all of us. We tend to think that God will only judge those who are exceedingly evil or perhaps notoriously evil. When you ask the average person on the street, ask them sometime, who do you think will be in hell? Who do you think will be in hell? People, well, I think Hitler will be, and they'll start naming some really, again, notorious, infamous sinners. But actually, there will be a lot more than that. And they won't be all notorious. They might be just pretty mundane, like you and I. Because in the end, it is the small and the great. There is no one who is exempt from the judgment of Christ. All who have ever lived and died will rise from their graves. All who have died since the foundation of the world, those who died before the flood, those who drowned in the flood, and every person who's lived and died from that moment until the end will stand before Christ. It's not limited to that. We also know from Scripture that fallen angels will be judged, the angels who rebelled against God. Jude says they've been kept in chains, in the pit, or Tartarus is the word. They're awaiting judgment on the final day. And actually, 1 Corinthians 6 says we will actually, as saints, will be involved in judging angels. I don't know what that looks like. But it will be all, the great and the small, and it will include fallen angels. The elect angels, the good angels, it says they will accompany Christ, but does not say that they will go through judgment. It is all who've ever lived will be judged. Well, when will they be judged? When will this take place? Well, we've talked much about the comings of the Lord and whether there are two comings or not. Let me just say that from this scripture, it seems to be at the return of Christ. Different places in scripture say different things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 50, it says, a trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, there will be a sound of the trumpet when Christ returns. In Matthew 24, there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It will be, I believe, at the return of Christ. And it will also be at the resurrection of the dead. All who have ever lived and died one day will rise from their graves. Again, all who died from the big foundation of the world, all will rise from the dead. Look at verse 13. It says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Seems to be that on that day there will be this tremendous occurrence that will take place. There will be, consider how many it will be, just the numbers alone. Billions and billions of people will be resurrected. There will be a great moving on the face of the earth. Places that we pass now that seem so serene. Cemeteries, which are the quietest place in town. One of these days will be the most active place there is. The dead and all the dead will rise. Billions and billions of people. Bone joining to bone, muscle to muscle, sinew to sinew. All of the graves will open up. There will become a great coming together of all the particles of the human body that have lived and died. Picture what that will be like on that day when the dead shall come forth. John says this in his Gospel of John in chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's what's being described in Revelation chapter 20, the resurrection of judgment. The souls of those who have died will be joined to their bodies. That's what Hades is. Hades is the repository. It's hell. It's where when believers die, immediately our souls go to be with the Lord, and so we shall always be with him. And when the unbeliever dies, his soul doesn't go to be with the Lord. It goes into hell where he suffers torment, albeit without a body. That is, Hades is in fact the habitation of the souls of the unbelieving. They're in torment right now. One of these days they'll be raised, but they will not be raised from their misery. They will be raised and will receive bodies fit for an eternity of torment. A resurrected body fit for eternity. Believers will receive one in Christ. As 1 Corinthians 15, as Christ received a glorified body, so will we. But the unbeliever actually receives his own body as well, a resurrection. And he will be never be separated from his body again after that resurrection, but it will be an eternity of torment. It's a frightening thing to consider, the judgment of God. Well, on what basis will they be judged? Well, look at verse 12. He says, and books were opened. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Look in verse 13. And they were, at the end of verse 13, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. What's the basis of the judgment of God? It is what we have done. Now, are there really books? Does Jesus need a book? I don't know if there's actually a literal book. It's meant to indicate something, that there is actually a record of all that we have done. Every moment of our lives has been recorded, or it's in the mind of God, whether there's actually a book or not. And the book of life, God doesn't need to look in the book to see if your name is there. The Lord knows those who are his own, doesn't he? So the books are really for us to kind of picture the omniscience of God. On one hand, that he knows all. And on the other hand, that he knows his own and he keeps them. There may in fact be a book. It doesn't have to be, though. He says they were judged according to what they had done. Everything that we have ever done, of that nothing has been forgotten. Every action that we've taken, everything is remembered. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, he warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees, he says, which is hypocrisy. And he says in Luke chapter 2 in verses 2 and 3, when speaking of their hypocrisy, he says they look good on the outside, but he says, but there's a day coming. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on housetops. A frightening thought, isn't it? That every action, Jesus says in Matthew 12, he says it goes beyond action just to words. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Brothers and sisters, everything we have done is open and clear before the Lord. And judgment will be based in a part on that. Now we're going to talk about the Lamb's Book of Life in a moment. But let me just, the Lord, when you stand before the Lord, here's what he's not going to say. He's not going to say, well, what happened to you? He's not going to say that. He's going to say, what did you do? In our day and age, we're seen more therapeutically. We're seen as victims. Now, I don't mean to minimize the fact that people have had horrific things done to them, perhaps, or have suffered trials, or have great physical affliction that they did nothing, that just a trial. But in the end, we are not victims. In the end, every one of our hearts are very active all the time. We are always doing something with God, aren't we? We're either always trusting him or we're doubting him. We're submitting to him, or we're going our own way. We are worshiping him, or we are worshiping ourselves or some other thing. Our hearts are incredibly active. The Bible speaks to a people that people are not merely victims. They're not even primarily victims. They are doers. They are thinkers. They are worshipers. We are fundamentally worshipers. We will worship something. When we stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, what happened to you? He's then, in fact, going to say, what did you do? What did you do? That's a very different proposition, isn't it, than being a victim? The judgment will be based upon the revealed will of God. To those who know the God's law, as declared in the Bible, we will be judged on what we know from God's will revealed in the Bible. Understand, we will not be judged on the basis of how much we know. We will in fact be judged on, did we obey it? That's what Paul says in Romans 2. He says, don't trust the fact that you have the Bible. It's not the hearers of the word who are justified. It's doers that are justified. We will be judged on the basis of how we lived. Now, those who don't have the Bible or don't have the Old Testament law will be judged on the basis of God's revelation as it's written in their hearts. Revelation or Romans chapter 2 says this: for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So those who have the law will be judged on the basis of did they obey it. Those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I already quoted that. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What he's saying there is even the people who've never read the Bible, God has written something of his moral requirements on every human being's heart. He has declared himself in the heavens. It says that in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says, God made it evident to them by that he is there, and yet they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And here he says that even people who have never read the Bible, never heard of the Ten Commandments, they all know that there are things that are wrong. And they don't live according even to their own conscience. People don't live according, they violate, in fact, their own conscience. God will, in fact, just can judge them and will judge them on the basis of what he has written on their hearts. And the truth is that all will be under the just judgment of God. The sum of that great section, the first three chapters of Romans, is stated in verses 19 and 20. That whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. All of the world be held accountable. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. People will be judged on if they know the Bible, be judged on what the Bible teaches. If they don't know the Bible, they'll be judged on the law of God that's written on their hearts. Now, this interesting thought, when we consider the judgment, the final judgment on that day, the question is, will Christians be judged? Will you and I be judged on that day? As we stand before him, what will happen? Well, the Bible does indicate that we will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, In verse 9, he's saying that our aim ought to be to please God. That's what he's saying. He's telling the Corinthians. But in verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's every Christian. Let me say that again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, many times we think that when Christians are judged, our eternal judgment is secure because Christ has died in our place, and we'll come to that later. And then we think that the judgment seat of Christ will be for us just a matter of getting how many rewards do we get. I think it goes beyond that. I think we'll be judged. We'll give an answer for how we've lived, for good and evil. We won't just get rewards for good. I'm not sure what that will look like, but we will stand before God and give an account. We will be held accountable for what we have done that is evil. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. Will we be rebuked on that day? Well, I don't have a scripture that says we'll be rebuked. Just it means we'll be accountable on that day. I know one of the things that weighs on me is that pastors are held, will give an account for how I will be given account for how I've cared for your souls. It says that in the Bible. It says that in Hebrews chapter 13, that we will give an account, an account that you won't have to give. You'll give your own account, I suppose. And I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 13 and look at that. But I will give an account for how I cared for you. The Bible says that teachers of the Bible, teachers of doctrine, will receive a stricter judgment. James says that. There will be a judgment for those who teach and preach God's word as to how well they did that. So there are, I believe, there is a context for Christians to be judged. Now, so when it says the books were opened, well, I suppose there are as many books as there are people. We each have our own book. There is a book of all that I've done, good or bad. I believe on that day that there will also be evidence for you who are Christians, who've trusted in Christ. There will be evidence of your belief. There will be things that we point to that say, yes, here is another evidence that this is indeed a child of God whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe that all the evidences of grace in our lives will be demonstrated as well. A record of the fruit of the Spirit that was manifest in our lives. That's why we should be more about cultivating the fruit of the Spirit than we are. Yield to the Spirit. Don't resist Him. Now, there's a second book. That second book is the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And he says, now there are several references in Revelation to the Book of Life. In Revelation 13, it says that all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, even everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It says, before the foundation of the world, in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. There is this record, this notion that those whose names are in that book will not worship the beast. In 17:8, it says, the dwellers of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. The implication is those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will not marvel when they see the beast. They will not be impressed with it. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are the people of God. The people of God that God has chosen. It is, in fact, those who are elect of God. It's called the Book of Life of the Elect in one place. Those who are chosen by God solely on the basis of His free choice and grace. They are the ones whom God chose before the foundation of the world to inherit salvation. They are the ones for whom Christ died. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the ones who are truly Christians. And how do we get in that book? That is the book that determines, ultimately, eternal life or eternal damnation. That is the book. Well, we may be judged. We may be rewarded and rebuked for what we have done. There is the other book. The book that determines our ultimate fate of being with Christ and God in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity, or we are with those apart from Christ in the lake of fire. That is on the basis of the grace of God. I already read Romans. By the works, by our deeds, shall no flesh be justified. How is it then that we will not fall into condemnation? For Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. We can be assured on that day that we will not perish in the lake of fire. Not perish, but not be cast into the lake of fire because of the finished work of Christ. Here's the good news. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, all this stuff about judgment, that's really going to happen. Here is the thing that determines whether or not you will have eternal life or eternal damnation. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Will you turn from your sin and turn to him? That is the key from your side. That is the key decision of all of life. It is the law of God on one hand or the grace of God in Christ on the other. We see that in both those, if you will, books. So, the book of life is the book that we want our names in most of all. Now, we will always be imperfect in obeying God. We will probably sin all the days of our life. But there will be good fruit as well. The issue then is, for us, is whether or not we've trusted in Christ. Even though we may sin all the days of our life, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to your name. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That ought to be something you rejoice about all the time. If you have a sense of assurance from God, that you are saved, you can rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That leads us to the final point. What is the final state of the unbelieving? Verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so verse 14. First of all, he says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This signifies that death, that is the separation of the soul and the body, will never again happen. That death itself will be cast in the lake of fire. The last enemy will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every power and authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We see that destruction here in verse 14. Death is destroyed. Now, for the Christian, this is wonderful news. Only because of the wonderful future of eternity that we will experience in the presence of the Lord. The final state of the Christian is that he or she will receive a new glorified body, one that will be fit for eternity, one that will never get sick, never get old. It'll never have arthritis again. It will never die. It is an eternal, it is a body again fit for eternity, a glorified body. And we will live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth with all the household of faith and in the presence of God himself. Never again will our souls be separated from our bodies. Even better, never again will we be separated from God. That's the most delightful news. But again, this is a subject of next week's sermon. I'm tempted to preach that, but I won't. Let's turn back. Death and Hades here are cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are personified here, and the fact that they are themselves thrown into the lake of fire seems to mean the experience of death and that separation, again, are finally and irrevocably done away with. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Here is the final state of the wicked, the final state of the unbeliever. He indeed will be, as it says in verse 15, thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, the place of eternal judgment. John, again, we've already read John 5 again, but he says those who have done evil will experience a resurrection of judgment. The Bible says that when Christ returns, there will be this great trumpet will sound, angels will come with the Lord, and judgment will take place. He says in chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, of Matthew 25, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But of those who didn't, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. That's what's going to happen. That's the final state of the unbeliever. It is the great separation and the second death. Separation will happen, cast into the lake of fire, having received then a body fit for eternity. Those who do not believe will be cast there. Jonathan Edwards says, the souls of the wicked shall be brought up out of hell, though not out of misery, and shall unwillingly enter their bodies, which will be but eternal prisons to them. They shall lift their eyes full of the amazement and horror to see that awful, in a good sense, awful judge. This is the second death. Not a separation of body from soul, but rather body and soul joined together and separated from God for all eternity. Looks, this is the most sobering message that you can ever hear, is that this will happen, assuredly will happen. It seems unbelievable to us today. We get up in wherever we live, our apartments or our houses, the suburbs or the city. We go on every day is like, you know, similar to the last day. But one day will be different. One day there will be a great day of judgment. And for what does this then judgment mean for you? Well, again, if you're not a Christian, if you not repent from your sin and turn to Christ in faith, you will experience the second death. What we have read today in Revelation, it seems like a storybook in some ways, will be what happens to you in reality. It's not just that books are opened, it's actually that my book is open and your book is open. Mine will be open, yours will be open, and we will be judged. We'll be judged as to what we did. If you are outside of Christ, you will be judged strictly on that alone. And you will stand before the judge of the judge of all the earth. And on that day, all those who are apart from Christ will be condemned. My encouragement to you, though, today, is it doesn't have to be that way. Now, when that happens, there will be no chance to repent. When Christ returns, there's no second chance. It's not as if, and it's not destruction, it's not annihilation. The Bible does not teach that those who go into the lake of fire cease to exist. It's quite the contrary. They will continue to exist for all of eternity, yet in torment. That's the most frightening thing that you could ever know, is that that could happen. But mercy will not be available on that day, but mercy is available today. The promise is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from that day. That's the salvation of the Lord. So my encouragement to you, there's still time. There may not be time for you, for the moment you die, all second chances are then gone. So don't hold on to your sin. Repent from it. Turn away from it. Turn to Christ. All of those things that you know in your heart that you should not be doing, you're doing. God wants you to repent and turn from those and turn to Him. He died. Jesus died to save sinners just like me and just like you. The book of life, and again, in Revelation 13, is called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, to indicate that those who are in the book are there because of the shed blood of Jesus, that he died in our place. If you're here outside of Christ, I encourage you this day, turn to him. It is your only choice that makes any sense at all. For those of us who are Christians, again, the final judgment will be a time when we too will face the judge of all the earth. Here's the great news. Though we'll give an account that day, we will not be condemned. We'll be those who pass into eternal life. Again, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he did in our place. What great news. Can I have the worship team come? Let's pray. Will you stand with me? Let's just turn our hearts to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read your word today, we are both grateful and sobered. We are sobered by the notion that we will give an account for what we do every day, what we do in private, what we do in the dark, what we do in silence, what we do when we don't think anybody else is looking. All of those things do not escape your gaze. Father, our prayer this day is for mercy. Lord, we pray that you'd be merciful to us. Grant us a greater measure of your Spirit. Grant us yielded hearts that we might be those who turn from our selfishness, incredible selfishness, our incredible self-absorption, our fear of man, our lust, our greed. Lord, that we would turn from those things and live this day in light of that day which is to come. Our Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us and that you would grant us as Christians greater power to resist evil and to submit to you. Father, I pray for each person here that might be outside of you, who has come into this room today and has not received you as Lord. My prayer is for that person, that even now you would draw him to yourself. I pray that you would open his heart, her heart, to the gospel. Grant us repentance. Grant us repentance from those things which captivate us, allure us, distract us from what's most important. Lord, do a work in our lives. Give us the gift of repentance and faith. Father, our hearts are also filled with such wonder and gratitude and joy because you, Father, have sent your only Son to die in our place, that the judgment that we deserve is paid in full by him. Lord, what wonderful news that is. Father, we rejoice. We give thanks and praise to you. Give glory to you. Father, I pray that by the power of the Spirit that we would have a greater appreciation for grace today than we ever had in our life, and may it grow every day from this day forward. Be glorified, we pray, Father, in our life as we commit ourselves to living for you in light of that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.